We also are in the very end of a sermon series. And so I want to walk with y'all through that a little bit, just in case this is your first time with us. We are in the middle of a sermon. We are at the end. I don't know why I said middle. We are at the end of a sermon series last week of I Declare War. And what this sermon series has been about is about being offensive against the enemy's schemes, being offensive against what the enemy has against you, and declaring war in your own life. Because we are not in a playground, we're in a battleground against the work of the enemy. And so we're declaring war in this way. We started the first week, we declared war against our thoughts, determining that the way we think about ourselves is not the way that God intends. It's not the way that we are even seen by God the Father. We are masterpieces according to Scripture, and we often don't think that way. We also don't think about God's creation in the way that we should either. I mean, we have enemies personally that we all deal with, and we don't often look at them as made in the image of God that they are. And so what are your thoughts pointing you towards? Because what we learned in that week is that your thoughts often lead where your heart is going to go to. So your thoughts and your heart are directed in a direction. And so if you are going to win the war that you're in the war of, you've got to declare war on your thoughts. The second week was all about declaring war against what we say. And so I actually one-upped that and said, not only does it matter what actually comes out of your mouth and what you say, but also your keyboard warrior self, that you think you're one-upping people on social media, but you're really just being mean. Consider that. Declare war on what you say. Is it useful for building each other up? Is it a gift, or is it robbing someone for something? What is your speech? What are you saying? What does it mean for the world around us? And so let's declare war on that. Let's be a church that offers encouragement, a people of God who lift others up, who encourage people to raise their head and look towards Zion. The third week, last week, we talked about declaring war on our actions. That we can declare war on our thoughts, we can declare war on our speech, but if that's where we stop, that's just good intentions. And so we have to actually act it out. We have to be the church that physically does these things. And so we talked about our actions. We talked about our posture. How many of y'all this week thought about rolling your shoulders back, sitting up straight, right? So many of us. I found myself often sitting in my office, slunched over, you know, putting that like nice crease right above your belly fat, you know, doing that. And so I thought about it, and I was like, man, I got to roll my shoulders back, poke my chest out, you know, lift my head up, like be seen, smile. I mean, all those things. So we talked about our posture. We just talked about how our actions affect change in the world. And then today, so we declared war on our actions. Today, I want to teach us how to fight. Today, I just want to talk about like us actually fighting in this war. So not only are we thinking about it, not only are we speaking well, not only are we action-wise doing something, but let's actually get into the ring and have the fight. So before we begin, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I praise you for who you are. I pray that no one leaves this room the same way they entered in. I pray that you be made much of today. God, we have an enemy, and his job is to steal, kill, and destroy. He does not want what's best for us. He wants to distract us from your goodness. He wants to rob us of your grace. And so, Lord, allow us today to just be with open arms, ready to receive that which you have for us. Lord, let us feed from you, O bread of heaven, from your living word today. And may we truly be the people that you, God, have created. May we declare war in our lives. It's in the name of Jesus I pray all these things. Amen. There was a gentleman named Larry Waters. Larry Waters has a story he likes to share of taking his wife, and they lived up north where it snows and lakes freeze over, and they were going to go hunting one day, and he had a great respect for frozen lakes because of where they lived. And so they got out in they were in their truck, they had the four-wheeler in the back, and they got to this one lake that they were so used to crossing, but he had such a healthy respect that instead of driving his truck across, like he could see many people had already done because of tracks in the snow across the lake, he instead chose to get on the four-wheeler with his wife, Chrissy, and make their way across the lake to get to the space where they were headed. Well, halfway across the lake, the worst-case scenario happened. The ice cracked. Larry, Chrissy, and their four-wheeler fell into the water, the freezing water. And as they were struggling, the four-wheeler sank to the bottom of the lake, but they were struggling just trying to get the grip to kind of almost like you're on the edge of the pool to push yourself up and get out of the water. But yet as they got colder and colder and their hands got number and number, they could not get a grip. And so over that amount of time, Larry just finally got to a place where he said, we're going to die here. So he turned, he went over to his wife, who he was trying to like get her to the edge to try to get some you know, ability to get out, and she couldn't do it either. He hugged her and he kissed her, and he said his final goodbye. I will leave you hanging on that story, and we'll get back to it at the end. So much in our lives can relate to this story, though. Not that you are at the end of your rope, not that you're at the end of what you think is going to be your life, but this worry, this fear, and this anxiety. I have lived in a state of consistent worry to where it keeps you up at night, to where you wonder, God, how in the world am I going to make it through this situation? Lord, how can I lift my head to heaven if I cannot even see 10 steps ahead of me? So we live in this state of fear. And honestly, our culture lives in this. We have anxiety numbers that are higher than they've ever been in the society in which we live. We have more people who are worried more and more and more, whether it be through financial concerns, health concerns, all of these things. These personal struggles, but also communal struggles of worry, anxiety, and fear. The reality of all of this is that the worry, anxiety, and fear is all tailored to a battle that is happening within us. As we've talked before, the enemy's job is to steal, kill, and destroy. But worry, anxiety, and fear are all works of the enemy as well. And so this is an area, worry, anxiety, and fear is a space where the enemy can get a foothold in your life to tell you things such as, God will not provide. God will not help you through this. Oh, where is your God? Of sorts. And so it becomes a dark moment in our lives where the enemy can get us when we least expect it. The Bible actually speaks of these moments in our lives. In Habakkuk 1, 6 through 8, it says, I am raising up the Babylonians. This is what God is saying. I'm raising up the Babylonians, a cruel and violent people. They will march across the world and conquer other lands. They're notorious for their cruelty and do whatever they like. Their horses are swifter than cheetahs, and they are fiercer than wolves at dusk. Or in other translations, it's called the evening wolves. And I know that that's an interesting terminology, but we've been talking about this terminology of wolves throughout this entire sermon series because we've been looking at Teddy Roosevelt, and when he crossed the barbed wire and the wolf rose up inside of him, we've been using the wolf terminology. But this term evening wolves or wolves at dusk, Charles Spurgeon will actually say that this writing, what he's talking about, is that the enemy will get you when you least expect it. That this is the enemy that comes when you least expect it. This is the enemy that comes at night. This is the enemy that you cannot see. This is the enemy that comes and just hits you out of nowhere. And often our fights, our battles, our war in which we fight against is mostly done by the enemy in the dark. In the sense of we can't see it, we don't know it's coming, we can't predict it. And in so many ways, we are attacked when we least expect it. See, I'm one of those that, to keep with the dark imagery, my mom, when I was growing up, she used to always make sure I was home before the dark hit. How many of y'all were raised where your parents said, you better be home by the time the streetlights are on, right? See, there's a generation that has lost this now. But you better be home when the streetlights come on. Like, my parents were notorious about nothing good happens after midnight. You've probably heard that one before. Even, like, my prom nights, or even when I was an adult, my parents made me be home at midnight. Like, that was a thing. Midnight was, like, the latest you could be out, and that was stretching it. But it was knowing that, like, nothing good happens after midnight. Get home. Go to sleep. Like, my parents used to hit me with that. And I think about this often in my fight with the devil is that, like, nothing good happens in the dark. The enemy likes to attack when I least expect it. When I cannot see it coming, that is when I get hit the hardest. When I think everything is good, and then all of a sudden, wham, something happens. And what's interesting is that in our culture today, we're not alone in this. Like, as Christians, we don't coin the market for being able to defeat the scheme of the enemy unexpected. Like, this comes for everybody, whether you believe in God or not. The enemy's job, like I said earlier, is to steal, kill, and destroy. But what we see statistically is that the more we worry, the more we have fear, the more we have anxiety, actually the worse we are at dealing with the enemy. The worse we are at being the best version of ourselves. They actually, in Emotional Intelligence by Daniel Goleman, he writes about this. He says, The number of worries that people report while taking a test directly predict how poorly they will do on it. So, like, if you're in school, like I was at one point in time, and you're in the middle of taking a test, and you're like, oh, I didn't get that answer right, or oh, I'm just so stupid, or oh, I just don't know this answer, or I'm just such, you know, I can't believe, or I don't know these things, and you're chewing on your nails, maybe. Like, if you are worrying in the midst of it, you actually end up doing worse than you would otherwise. Our world is surrounded with worry, fear, and anxiety. It said, back in 2019, there was, the Barnum Group did a study, and ultimately they came out with this group of statistics. 1 out of 5 Americans have a drug problem or an addiction problem to relieve themselves from some worry or some part of life, whether that be drugs, alcohol, pornography, something. You have an addiction to something that kind of removes you from the worry of the world. 1 out of 5. That's a large number of people. 1 out of 10 people are on antidepressants. And honestly, this number is probably more because this was a study done 5 years ago. Pain medicine in 2019 actually beat out car accidents for the number one cause of accidental deaths in 2019. All of these things create kind of this cocktail of sadness that leads to a downward spiral to where taking one's own life seems like a viable option. The CDC has claimed within the last 20 years, suicide rates have risen by 25%. And we have, and honestly, I mean, a lot of it comes to how are you fighting your battles. A lot of it can come to what you're putting into your body. Statistics will show binge watching a TV show will actually raise your depression numbers. So for those of us who like to binge watch Netflix, just know that's what's, you know, that's what's happening. So many of us wonder about like why we can't sleep, yet you spent your night either looking at your phone the consistent time and making it where you can't go back to bed, or you just got done binge watching The Walking Dead and of course you can't go to sleep. You just watch somebody's face get eaten. I mean, it's whatever it may be, we're living in this season. We live in this culture of fear, worry, and anxiety. And so today, I want to talk about what does it mean for us to fight against it? What does it mean for us to fight against the enemy? What does it mean for us to fight against fear, worry, and doubt? See, we began this series with the Teddy Roosevelt story, talking about crossing the barbed wire and how the wolf rose up inside of him. And this was a man who fought in everything he did. Matter of fact, when he died at 60 years old, and the sitting vice president at the time said this. It said, death had to take Roosevelt sleeping, for if he had been awake, there would have been a fight. This is the vice president, Thomas Marshall. This man always fought in all that he did. Some pretty cool stories of him fighting. First of all, did you know that Teddy Roosevelt took down pirates? Most people didn't know this. There was a group of pirates that stole his boat, and he said, not on my watch. So he got in another boat, chased this boat down, spent 8 days on the ocean to get his boat back, and got it back from the bad guys. So he chased down pirates, beat the pirates, and brought them back. Second time that he fought really hard was Teddy Roosevelt was actually shot on his campaign trail. He was shot, was supposed to go to the hospital. They were begging him, like, hey, man, let's go get you checked out. He said, absolutely not. Take me to the podium. I have a speech to give. He gave a 90-minute speech post being shot, then went to the hospital and lost that election still. He might have just been crazy. But my man was a fighter. My man fought with everything he could do. And I hope for us today, what we can take from the story of old Teddy is that I hope you do not go down without a fight. My English there is probably bad. Sorry. I hope that you fight with all that you have against the devil. Don't allow him to win the day. Don't allow the devil to have the foothold. Don't allow the devil into the season of your life that you're in. But instead, fight. Fight like you can. Fight like we're called to. See, we have to realize that we are in a war. We're not at a playground. We're at a battleground. We tend to think in our Christianity, the Western world Christianity, that following Jesus is easy. We just go to church on Sundays, we pray at dinner, and we ask God to give us a great parking spot, and voila, we're Christians. That's not it. Like, Christianity was never meant to be an easy option. Christianity was always going to be hard. Jesus tells us about taking up our cross. He says you're going to look dumb, pretty much. I paraphrased the Andy version. In all ways, we are countercultural. And we're supposed to fight against the culture in which we live because we're not of this world. And so we're called to just fight, not give up, not surrender, not to tell the devil, well, yeah, you can just have it because one day everything will be okay. No, fight against him now. Fight against him now. See, even Paul writes about this fight. Paul writes about this fight in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Paul says this, I do live in the world, but I don't fight my battles the way the people of the world do. The weapons I fight with are not weapons the world uses. In fact, it's just the opposite. My weapons have the power of God to destroy the camps of the enemy. I destroy every claim and every reason that keeps people from knowing God. I keep every thought under control in order to make it obey Christ. This last phrase is I take every thought captive and teach it to obey God. I love that because it's the offensive way to say, not today, Satan. I'm going to change my thoughts. I'm going to take every thought captive and I'm going to teach it to obey God because what you're telling me is wrong. So Paul is writing about his fight. He says, I fight with weapons that we don't have here. He fights against the enemy's encampment. And so I want to talk to you about four ways. So if you're a note taker, four ways that we can fight like we need to. The first is, and there's a Star Wars joke here, folks, control the high ground. Control the high ground. My boy Obi-Wan knows all about it. Control the high ground. Take out the enemy camp. This word that Paul is using, the picture in the Greek, the enemy camp word, the picture for it in the Greek is the high ground. In their way of war, and in all ways of war, I think this is still the same even today. The high ground is the one who wins. The high ground, you can see when they're coming. You can snipe them from far off. Or you can shoot the arrows at them in their days. Throw spears, whatever you want to do. Roll a rock. Doesn't matter. You've got people down there. You can see them coming to you. They probably can't reach you. You can reach them. Control the high ground. Control the high ground. Beat the enemy camp. Take every thought captive. This is our high ground. Our high ground is that we are created by God. We are made in the image of God. We have the ability to control our thoughts, our actions, our speech. We are able. You may pretend that you cannot, but you can do all of these things. And so when the enemy comes up against you, you can say, not today, Satan. I'm going to control the high ground. I'm going to control what I can control. I'm not going to allow worry. I'm not going to allow fear. I'm not going to allow doubt to get me. I'll share with y'all and be very open about as a grown man where I have fear sometimes. I live in the county, and every Tuesday night, I roll my trash cans out to the end of my driveway. We don't have lights out in the county. And so every time I roll my trash cans out, if I don't have AirPods in or something, there's always a rustle in the bush. There's always a rustle in the bush. And in my mind, it's a lion in the bushes. I know that's not actually a thing. But I'm like, man, a raccoon is going to come get my face. Like, something is going to happen. I have very little moneymaker up here, but the raccoon is going to come or something. And so I get fear. And so I will tell you, if you are ever in my neighborhood on a Tuesday night and you watch me roll those trash cans down, you will hear me audibly be like, in the name of Jesus, no animal can come get me. It's probably an armadillo. It's probably something stupid. But I'm like, you know, I'm speaking against the enemy. I'm controlling the high ground. My thoughts are not going to get me. There's no lion in the bushes. So I'm going to control the high ground. I'm going to take every thought captive. In the name of Jesus, you can't bother me. And so I'm going to control what I can control. Stats actually show that for us who are growing up, I mean, they say that your frontal lobe of your brain is not formed until you're 25. They're now saying for men it's a little longer. Sorry, boys. But we don't mature quite as fast as our rather most intelligent other halves in many ways. And so what they're showing is that in your 20s, ultimately, how you handle situations affect the rest of your life at how you handle situations. And so the statement of you can't teach an old dog new tricks kind of comes from this mentality of you learn a way to deal with stuff. And as you learn that, it is then modeled throughout the rest of your life. And so what high ground can you control there? So first of all, I'll tell you, like, as a parent, I'm trying now to help my son or my daughter learn how to regulate their own emotions, how to be able to voice what they're struggling with, how to be able to tell mommy and daddy what's going on without just having tears shed. And it's harder. I mean, I can make it sound easier than it is. We do not win that battle 90% of the time. It is one of those that I'm like, in the name of Jesus, you know, but thank you, Leslie. But we're trying to control that high ground. For some of us, you're exhausted every day. You are struggling just to go through the motions of the day. And what they'll actually show scientifically is so many of us live in a state of exhaustion and in a state of dehydration. And so I'll tell you what high ground you can control. I'm going to call it the 8x8x8 principle. Get 8 hours of sleep. I know that sounds like a lot, especially for those of us with young kids. But do it. Just set your alarm. Say, I'm going to go to bed at 9 o'clock and wake up at 5. I'm going to go to bed at 10 o'clock. I'm going to wake up at 6, whatever it may be. But add that into your rhythm. Don't do like we all do, where we're like, I went to bed at midnight tonight and getting up at 5. Tomorrow I'll go to bed at 10. You know, where you try to like gain the hours back somehow. No, set a schedule and try to stick to it. 8 hours of sleep, 8 glasses of water, and then 8 minutes of scripture to begin the day and end the day, or 8 minutes of worship to begin the day and end the day. And the reason why I call this the 8x8 principle is obviously because of all the eights. But what it does is that, number one, it gives you the rest you need, and you are better prepared when you are rested. It actually shows that rest is the number one healer for your body. It's the number one like energy giver outside of your breathing. And it makes you better prepared for the day and the war that you were at fight with. Number two, your glasses of water. We live in a state of dehydration. We talked last week how we live in a state of shallow breathing. Like, allow your body to be replenished. Because some of us are running our entire day and we think, man, we wonder why we just feel so awful, yet the only hydration we got were 2 cups of coffee and a soda today. Like, let's prioritize H2O, as Waterboy would call it, some high-quality H2O. Come on, let's prioritize it. And then the last thing is the 8 minutes of time with God to start the day, 8 minutes of time with God to end. So much of our days begin with maybe your cell phone picked up and going straight to Facebook, and you wonder why you live in fear, in worry, and anxiety for the life that you live. That you end your day, like I said earlier, binge watching something on Netflix probably, and then turning that off and trying to roll over and go to bed, but yet you just watched a zombie movie or TV show. I mean, what are you bringing into your day, and how are you fighting against the devil with that? Because you're honestly not. And so that's just one easy way that we can control the high ground, is to begin our day with God, end our day with God. Let the first thing that greets you be a good morning, Jesus. Let the last thing that greets you to says good night for the day to be a time with Jesus, whether that's listening to a worship song, having a time of prayer, or just reading a scripture and maybe talking to your spouse about it. See, most of our struggle in life, most of our worry, fear, doubt, actually comes from a rework of our own priorities. Because what I see in Scripture is that God's not going to do for us what we can do for ourselves. We want to pray for a breakthrough. We want to pray for God to do this miraculous thing. And God's like, just drink some water. Or just go to bed. Like, you're staying up playing Xbox. Turn that thing off and go to sleep. Whatever it may be. Talking to myself in this manner. Control the high ground. And then last, and this is kind of our golden nugget in this space, is controlling the high ground. You allow the devil to not get a foothold against you. Because what the devil does is the devil will take that foothold and he turns it into a stronghold. He gets on top of you and then he has the vantage point to just continually shoot his arrows at you, as Scripture would call it. He turns the foothold into the stronghold. And he's always done this in your life. This is how sin works, where the devil says that it's going to be for this, but it's really for that. He always keeps you longer than he wants to. He always takes you further than you want to go. The devil never really lets go or never gives you back the things that you want. He's always telling you, just do that one more time and then you'll be done. Just drink that drink one more time. Just look at that webpage one more time. Just text that person one more time. The devil always works like that. And so if you're giving him the foothold, he then is able to change it into the stronghold. But if we set up the high ground first, we can say, God, no, it's not going to be one more drink. I'm not drinking it again. I'm not looking at that webpage again. I'm not texting that person again. I'm going to control what I can control. I'm going to control the high ground. So, because the devil, he wants you to be stuck so that he can keep the great things that God has planned for you away from you. He wants you to remain, and I think of it as the toilet bowl swirl, but he wants you to be in that toilet bowl swirl of just this sin pattern and this continual life of suffering outside of the Christian view of suffering, so that you never live to your potential that God had for you in the first place. so they could keep you distracted from what you're really called to do. And so there's always that at work. And then finally, if you want to really control the high ground in your life, if you're a parent, pray for your kids. Pray for your kids. You know, pray for them at night. Beg God to work in their lives when they're young and when they're even when they're old. Like, as older parents, pray for your children. Because this is very important to continually bring yourself back to this level of, I'm going to put my children first. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to pray against the enemy in that world. Control the high ground. And then parents, model it. Model it. How dare you pray for your kids something that you're not willing to sacrifice to do too? Model it. Set up the example, because if they see you doing it, they then do it in return. When I was a youth pastor, the greatest thing I would tell parents all the time is, if you want your kid reading their Bible, you read yours. If you want your kid to prioritize prayer, prioritize prayer. If you want your kid to listen to good music that's positive and uplifting, listen to it yourself. Like, you set the example. I, as a youth pastor, was with them for 1 hour a week. You're with them every single day. And so parents, model that. Model that for your grandkids. Model that for the people of this church. If you don't have kids, if you're not connected to anybody in this church other than yourself, you're just here on a Sunday morning by yourself, you still are a role model to people that you're sitting around. They're watching you. What, maybe you are just setting this example, so control the high ground. Control what you can control. And then the last point of this is to starve your fear and feed your faith. If there's something that's causing you fear, worry, and doubt, starve that puppy. Now, let me rephrase myself. Starve that thing. Because, like, if the news is causing you fear and anxiety, turn it off. Unsubscribe. Get off of that thing. If Facebook is doing it, delete your Facebook fast for a while, because you're feeding into your fears. And so starve your fear, feed your faith, bring forth that which is of God. So that's the first, control the high ground. The second is to fight fire by being on fire. Fight fire by being on fire. 2 Corinthians 10 says, we are human, but we don't wage war as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons. We knock down the strongholds of human's reasoning and to destroy the false arguments. We use God's weapons. We use the weapons of the Spirit to defeat the enemy. And so fight fire by being on fire. Be connected to the Holy Spirit. If you say yes to Jesus, if you are a saved individual in the name of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit resides in you. He's the advocate that's at work in your life. He is convicting when you are sinful. He is empowering, moving you in a direction. The Spirit will point you to pray for people, to care for people, to move outside of your comfort zone in the name of Jesus Christ. And so move with that mentality of being on fire, because the devil cannot burn that which is already burning. So what you need to do, if you're not on fire, ask the Holy Spirit to fit you. Ask the Holy Spirit to light you on fire. When I anoint people in the hospital, I carry anointing oil on me. I've got it in my office because I try not to have puffy pockets up here. But I have anointing oil that I carry with me everywhere. When I anoint people in the hospital, I'll tell them, I anoint you with oil. And this is seen through the Scripture as a way for the Holy Spirit to be present. But ultimately what it means is, light this spot right here on fire. Anoint them with your Spirit. May they come alive in the fire of God. The devil cannot burn what is already burning. And I dare say that we try to so often do God's work without God's power, and it's just not working. We see this in the early church, the disciples. When Jesus ascends into heaven, what does he tell them to do? He doesn't say, hey guys, I'm going to go up to be with my big G God. I'll go hang out with my dad. Y'all just disperse and go do whatever you want to go do. No, he tells them, wait for the power, ultimately. Wait for my advocate. Wait for the Spirit. Go be together. So what do? They actually go into this room together. They stay. They pray. They really invest in this moment to connect with God. And then once the Holy Spirit hits, then they're, boom, off to the races. So us, like, let's be empowered by the Spirit to effect change in the world in which we live. So let's be on fire. And that way we fight fire by being on fire. Number three is raise your voice. Raise your voice. Lift your voice to the Lord. I'll tell you, one of the saddest moments as someone who led worship for a very long time is when you would lead worship and everyone out there is like this. It was so sad because it's like, guys, like, let's lift our voices to the Lord. If you don't like worship, you are going to hate heaven. So I'm sorry. You better figure it out because that's literally all we're going to do. So if you don't like singing now, you're going to do this for all of eternity. You might as well get used to it. Just because you get a new body doesn't mean you're probably going to have the greatest voice. Not everybody's going to sing like Carrie Underwood or whatever when we're up in heaven. So, like, let's lift our voices now. Raise our voice to the Lord. And this is actually a work against the enemy. One of my favorite moments of Scripture is actually what happens between the Last Supper and what happens before the Garden of Gethsemane. If you don't know what happens, I'm going to tell you. The Last Supper, Jesus serves his disciples. He does communion. He washes their feet. It's an amazing story. But then he's going to go off and pray at the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, on the way there, in Matthew 26, it shares with us that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So Jesus, after serving his people, after knowing that this is coming, knowing that he's going to die, knowing all the things, he doesn't just go, okay, I'm going to go off and pray. Nope, instead he sings a hymn first. He sings to God first. And we see this throughout Scripture. We see Paul and Silas when they're in jail. They're praising God and the jail's busted open. I mean, this amazing moment of raising your voice before the Lord, because when we are worshiping, this is the way we defeat the enemy. This is the way that we personally can stomp on his head. It's to sing, is to worship, is to care for that which is worshiping our Heavenly Father. See, worship is a weapon against the enemy. When Jesus is singing a hymn here, it puts a song in his heart and steel in his spine. He knows he can then go handle whatever he's got to handle at the garden, where he prays so hard that blood begins to come out of his body, and he's asking God, well, take this cup from me, but thy will be done. I mean, all of that is preceded by worship. And so raise your voice. Because worship is more than singing, but it's not less than singing. See, something changes in us when we lift our voices in praise. One of my favorite jokes, I'm going to share with it, and I might end up taking us over 12, but that's okay. We can eat with the Baptists rather than before them, so that'll be a good time. One of my favorite jokes is there's this woman who she gives her last bit of money in the offering plate because she just felt like she was supposed to. And so she gets home and she looks in the refrigerator and there's nothing in the refrigerator. So she just starts singing. She's like, my God will provide, my God will provide, my God will provide. Hey, 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 hey. Her neighbor hears it. Her neighbor's an atheist, doesn't believe in Jesus at all, and says, I'm going to get her. This is the way I'm going to get her. He hears that, my God will provide, my God will provide, my God will provide. Hey, 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 hey. Anyway, he goes to the store. He buys all these groceries, takes it to her front porch, puts it out on the front porch, rings the doorbell and runs and hides. And she comes outside and she goes, God did it, God did it, God did it. And he jumps out the bushes and he goes, ha ha, God didn't do it, I did it. Here's the receipt. And she goes, God did it, God did it, God did it. And he goes, no, you don't listen. Here's the receipt. I did it. Your God's not real. And she goes, God did it. And he made the devil pay for it. So what happens when you worship, when you praise God in the midst of it? God does it, the devil pays for it. I mean, every single time you lift your voice, raise your voice. The devil wants to keep you alone with your fear, and you can be strangled in the dark, and you are only as sick as your secrets, but yet God's saying, raise your voice, be in worship, get in a community group where you can be vulnerable with people, you can share your hard moments, you can share the things that you struggle with. Go be a part of, if you're struggling with addiction, go be a part of AA, go be a part of Continued Recovery or Celebrate Recovery. Go find someone that you can say, hey man, I struggle with this, hey girl, I struggle with this. And allow yourself to have that voice raised so the enemy cannot defeat you anymore. Because when you live in secrecy, the enemy has the foothold to turn into the stronghold. And then the final thing is to keep showing up. So we've got, you know, claim the stronghold, or how do I say it? Control the stronghold, fight fire with being on fire, raise your voice, and then keep showing up. There's an amazing story of Tim Leatherman. Tim Leatherman was overseas in Europe with his wife. They were going to go hitchhike originally, but then they ended up buying this Fiat 600 in the Netherlands and realized that it's not reliable at all. But he could almost fix everything on the car with a pocket knife and a pair of pliers. And so he decided this would be awesome if both of these were together in one instrument. And so when he got home back to the U.S., he spent the next 3 years crafting the what we know today as the Leatherman, or he actually coined it as the Mr. Crunch, the multi-tool. And so it's this cool avenue of 3 years later, he finally got a patent for it, And he was so lonely. It was on his 30th birthday he received the patent. He was in his garage weeping when he got up and he got the patent that day. He named it Mr. Crunch, and we think that it's happily ever after. Well, not really. Mr. Leatherman went to every single company he went to for the next 5 years, rejected the Leatherman. Stanley Thermos, the one that your granddad probably had when he went fishing or something, and his coffee stayed warm from like 4 weeks ago to that day. They said, and I quote, "There's never going to be a market for this tool, ever." More than 500 no's within 7 years. He almost gave up, but Mr. Leatherman had a longtime friend that said, maybe there's something you haven't tried. So 8 years in, Cabela's finally bought 500 Leatherman tools, and they received a $12,000 check, Mr. Leatherman did. Well, 35 years later, or even further into today's world, there are 30 models of the Leatherman. There are 400 employees in Portland, and it is a success now only because he kept showing up. He showed up every day for 8 years following the patent to just try to get someone to believe in it. He kept showing up every time. He never gave up. He never gave up. He never gave up. See, we think that like, this stuff's easy, but they never gave up. Reading into this sermon series, we've been looking at the imagery of wolves. And wolves, when they go on a hunt, there's only a 3% to 14% success rate of a hunt. Most hunts are failures. But they never give up. They finally get it one day. Winston Churchill is famous as saying, success consists of going from failure to failure without a loss of enthusiasm. This is the church, folks. We're these types of people too, where it's okay. Steve Harvey coined the phrase to fail forward. Like, let's fail forward. Let's go from failure to failure without loss of enthusiasm. Let's run headlong into the life that Jesus calls us, knowing that we're probably going to fail every now and then, but continuing to show up in the fight. See, it was important that Mr. Leatherman kept doing what he was doing because, to return our story of Chrissy and Larry Waters, they were drowning in the water, frozen, could not get the perch. Just so happened that Larry would then reach into his pocket and realize he had a Leatherman multi-tool. I have one too, obviously. He was able to flip it out, turn it into the pliers that it was, grab hold of it, dig into the ice, pull himself up, and then grab Chrissy and pull her up to safety too. So if Mr. Leatherman would have given up, Tom and Chrissy would have been no more. This is just a part of the battle in which we live. You never know what you're doing now. You never know the fight and how it's going to affect someone else. You never know how someone's going to see you as a piece of encouragement for years and years to come. When I used to serve at the Valley Rescue Mission, it was amazing how many addiction recovery individuals would come with success stories over and over again to share with homeless people who were still had needle holes in their arms from where they took heroin the night before, and they would say, no, you can be successful, you can be loved, you can be cared for, and God is enough. It's amazing when you begin to show up in the fight, how you encourage others, how you build others up, how you move in the direction that God has called for you. And so this Leatherman tool, as just, you know, trivial as it is, it was a story of someone who never gave up, who remained in the fight for 8+ years, and how even this one little tool saved the life of others. And now Leatherman tools are given hand-me-downed all over. I have two, one from my granddad, and then this one was bought for me, I think, by my dad years ago. And I still hold on to it, and I hope to give my son one day. So a fight doesn't look like it's just one round and over. A fight consists of many rounds, and we have to be the type of people that doesn't give up. And so I want to remind you that we are not on the playground. We're in a battleground. And so let's keep fighting. It might not just be your life that you are saving. So first, control the high ground. Fight fire by being on fire. Raise your voice and keep showing up. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I praise you for who you are. God, you fight alongside of us. You give us the weapons we need to win the war. And so, Lord, may we fight every day. May we continue to show up. May we control the high ground. May we fight fire by being on fire. I pray if there's someone in this room who needs that fire, that you let it fall now. Lord, I pray we raise our voice and we stop Just feeling like we can be mediocre, and that just works out. No, let's lift our voice. Let's claim the name of Jesus. Let's pray for others. Let's go outside of our comfort zone to win the war, not even in our own lives, but be like Mr. Leatherman, who his decisions affected change all around him. And so may we be a church that does that. Thank you, God, for every person that's under my breath, and I praise you for what more you're going to do in their lives. So in the name of Jesus, I pray all these things. Amen.